Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please grace us with your presence. Send your angels to protect us. Thank you for everything you've done. Now bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say to those of you who've tuned in with us right now, I want to go back just a little bit on some of the things that I talked about last week. We're not going to re-litigate things, but I just wanted to bring out some points that, you know, the problem is when you got there's so much ground to cover, you can't cover everything. I know it, but I should have done this, but it's my fault. Now, I want you to look down with me to verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He says this in verse, but he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. In other words, short-sighted. And has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, this is that phrase, that last phrase, is forgotten, is purged from his old sins, parallels with Proverbs 26:11, goes with 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it's verse 22. I think that's what the verse is. And because it's talking about the dog returning to his vomit. And what do I mean when I say that? This is a proverb talking about how, you know, there are those who suggest, you know, this once you're saved, you're always saved. This is not true. There's no biblical evidence whatsoever. Because here he says, you've forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Meaning what? That I talked about, remember, the growth process, this obedience and a continuation of learning and growing in Christ. And he who lacks these things, he says, is blind. And therefore forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Meaning what? Well, the implication is he's gone back. So if he's gone back, it means he's going back into the life that he previously had. And of course, that's why I say, there's so much in this epistle. It's unbelievable how much is in here. If people would just read 1st and 2nd Peter, and I mean carefully analyze it, I think you'd be amazed how much is really there. I mean, it really, it's unbelievable. Just wanted to bring that up. That's all. Just something that I felt that I needed to mention. Let's look now at verse 12. We're looking here now at verse 12. We're picking up where Peter now commences with the concept of, matter of fact, let me, Peter says, therefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, even though you know them and are also established in the present truth. Now, I'm going to stop right there because in the King James, the way it's worded, it says this, it says, and the last phrase, and be established in the present truth. It implies that he's asking them to be established. In other words, I want you to be established in the present truth. This is an archaic way of expressing the verse when it says, and be established in the present truth. It means, and are, you are. He's not saying, I want you to be established. He's saying, you are established. That's why he's saying, therefore, I will not be negligent to always to put you always in remembrance of it, even though or although you know them, even though you are established in the present truth. Despite all of that, he says, I'm going to tell you, I want to remind you of some things. I know that you know this, and I know that you're established in the present truth. Now, this is very interesting because now he's talking to a group of people who he has just admitted are clearly aware of the things he's been talking about. And number two is these people are established in present truth. And again, what is present truth? Remember, present truth is different than precious truth. Both of them are important, both of them vital, but precious truth is truth that is not necessarily essential for that period of time. Present truth is the central truth for that moment in time. That's why it's called present truth, truth for this present period of time. And so present truth is truth relevant to the occasion. And this is why when you have a crisis, or some situation arises, there are many in the church who don't want to hear present truth because it ruffles too many feathers. It makes people uncomfortable. It causes too much stress and aggravation among those who are unwilling to change their ways because they don't like the inconvenient truth. they're uncomfortable with the truth being spoken. Why? It deals with the present moment of time, that the issues that have come up. So present truth is essential. Present truth is Laodicean message. Present truth is the Elijah message. It's the straight testimony. It's present truth. And there's very little of it being preached today. I'm going to tell you something. I haven't heard a present truth sermon in a church. It's been years. 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 I can't recall one really dynamic present truth sermon that just, you know, that you, it was for the moment. Like, for example, and again, I don't like beating a dead horse, but, you know, like Peter says, sometimes I got to remind you of these things even though you know them. When COVID came around, and by the way, they're going to keep this up. Matthew 24 and Luke and Mark all talk about pestilence. These people are psychopaths. Okay, they're going to unleash deadly diseases. You do the best you can with what you have to take care of yourself, but outside of that, there isn't really much else you can do. You know, look, when we had COVID, that was the time to preach present truth, and that present truth would have been the health message, would have been the issue of religious liberty, a liberty of conscience. We could have taken that two-pronged effect to the whole world. We could have put Seventh-day Adventism on the global map, and we didn't. We're going to pay a big price, or a lot of people, and sadly a lot of innocent Adventists are going to pay the ultimate price because of the choices some people have made, sadly to say. So even though he knows all the, he says, I know you are aware of all this, and you are established in the present truth, I want to put you in remembrance of these things. Now, this is very interesting. Again, here's another concept. Look, friends, sometimes, even though you may know something, it's important that from time to time, preachers, teachers, whatever, evangelists, however you want to, remind you of certain things. We need to be reminded from time to time of the essential truths relative to the issues that are at hand. And we need this. And I wish in our churches it was more done more often than it is. Frankly, sadly to say, again, and I don't mean to be harping on this, but I don't think there's many ministers in the church that actually know our message. We need present truth, and we need to be reminded from time to time of the central truths for this time. Even though you may know them, even though you may be established in the present truth, sometimes you got to hear these things again. And we do. We all do. Now, verse 13, he says, notwithstanding this, in other words, he says, I think it proper, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, and we'll come back to that in a second, to stir you up, and I like that phrase, stir you up by putting you in remembrance, by reminding you of these things. That's what he's saying. Now, I like that phrase, to stir you up. And that's that phrase. That means really, friends, you know, it means to agitate the issue. Now, not in a negative way, in agitation, because when you think of agitate, you're thinking that it, sometimes it has a negative element to it. Now, to stir you up, to shake it up. Peter, in essence, is saying this, as long as I'm in this body, as long as I'm alive, okay, that tabernacle we're talking about, that's talking about his body, the physical body. But he says, as long as I'm alive, he says, I'm going to agitate and stir up this issue by putting you in remembrance, by causing you to remember these things, by, again, by always putting you in remembrance of these things, even though you know them. Look, friends, sometimes we need to agitate, as Sister White says, agitate, agitate, agitate. And again, in what way? Not by being obnoxious and belligerent, but by preaching the present truth, stirring up people for the good. Meaning, stirring up what? Your emotions? No, stir up your conscience. You know, the problem with the five foolish virgins, well, they actually all of them, they all fell asleep. Remember that? They all fell asleep. All ten fell asleep, but only five of them had enough oil, and that oil was an experience with God. And you don't have to travel all over the world to have an experience with God. You can have an experience with God right in your own home, day-to-day experiences. Are you getting the oil from those experiences from God from day to day. And so he's saying it's essential to always put people in remembrance of these things, even though they know all these things, and to stir up their consciences by putting them in remembrance of these things. I'm going to tell you, we need more agitation in the church. I'm a believer of that. There needs to be much more agitation, and again, I mean that in a positive way, by preaching present truth, by telling the people the honest truth regarding the issues at hand. Look, I know that we are to respect those in authority. We've been taught, we've looked at that, remember? We looked at that in Galatians, and we also looked in 1 John, we looked at it in 1 Peter. You know, we looked at these things of talking about, you know, having respect and reverence for those in authority. Now, so we know all about that. But the point being is this, dear friends, listen to me. There are some who go beyond the element of respect to those in authority. They have a blind loyalty to those in authority. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We are not to have a blind loyalty. We are to show respect to those who deserve to be respected, but not have a blind loyalty to them. And so I think it's important, like Peter, we need to stir the pot and agitate, as Sister White says, by preaching present truth. And if in the process of doing so, the powers that be, whether they be in the church or the state, are agitated accordingly, well, then that's something we can't help. If you're waiting for a convenient time to preach present truth, you're never going to find the convenient time. Present truth is truth for the time, for that moment in time. And I don't know what to tell people. We have to wake up. I think it's going to be too late for some people. I'm sorry, but I do believe that. I was talking to a friend of mine just the other day, and he said he was reading Testimonies, Volume 5, on the seal of God. And we were, you know, he's talking about how that Sister White talks about how that there's going to be people who are going to be surprised by the event because they weren't expecting it to come in such a manner and so quickly. I just think they're just not prepared, and it's so true. She talks about that in various different ways throughout her writings, that there are going to be people that are going to be overwhelmed. We knew it was coming. I remember one statement. We knew it was coming, she said. She's quoting what the people are. And by the way, she's quoting Seventh-day Adventists. She said, we knew it was coming, but we didn't expect to come this soon. Well, what does that tell you? What does that tell you? They're fully aware. They knew it was coming. But they just didn't think it would come that quickly. And remember, we're told the last movements will be rapid ones. So I think the time has come more than ever. We need to stir up the congregations by putting them in remembrance of these things and let the chips fall where they may. And, you know, as long as you're doing it in the purity of God, you know, walking humbly with the Lord, making sure, of course, your life is right with the Almighty, then leave the consequences with God. Don't worry about your reputation. That's in the hands of the Almighty. Verse 14, look at what he goes on to say. Let me make reference to it. You can look at these verses up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, and then 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10, all of these verses talk about the body, the physical body of man, being the tabernacle. And so Peter is talking in metaphors, right? He says, notwithstanding, I think it proper, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, what he means, as long as I'm in the flesh, in the physical body, as long as I'm alive, he says, I'm going to stir you up by putting your remembrance of these things. Okay? Then he goes on to say in verse 14, he says, knowing that surely I must put off my tabernacle. So put off, he says, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So he said, I know shortly, very soon, he says, I know I'm going to die. I'm going to have to put off this physical body. I'm going to die. This is what he says. Now, in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he tells him how he's going to die. And this is what Peter's referring to, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So Jesus showed Peter, just before his ascension, how he would die. And it's not a pleasant description that Jesus gives. And now, Peter's very interesting. Peter now knows, based on what he just... Peter now knows he is very soon to die. He knows this. And he knows this is the fulfillment of what Christ revealed to him. So what does that tell you? You have a man here who's near death. And it should place upon you an understanding of the urgency with which Peter is talking. The most essential things in his mind is to make sure your life is right with God. That you understand the issues relevant for the day. Because what's about to happen? Well, you remember now, this is 2 Peter. So this is written after 1st, obviously. And 1 Peter is written just before the persecution of Nero in 64. So we still have persecution. It's after, but it's just the heating up is still going. There's great persecution breaking loose. So, and Peter now knows he's about to die. And so we know Peter is urging upon the saints as he says, I'm going to stir up, I'm going to agitate this until in your remembrance. He says, I know that you're aware of all this. He says, you know what? It doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you anyway. You guys have got to understand. Get your life right with God. Put away your sins. Set your priorities. And let me tell you something, dear friends. Don't throw heaven away for foolish things. There's nothing worth throwing heaven away for. Nothing. There isn't a thing in this world. They can give you the world. It still wouldn't matter. So he says, I know and shortly I must put off this tabernacle even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So he now has a sense of urgency. His priorities have been set. He's telling you the most essential things. Because Second Peter is only 3 chapters, but this thing's loaded. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease, after my departing. And the Greek word means exodus. That's what the Greek word for decease means. After my exodus, after my death. To have these things always in remembrance. I want you to have this always in your remembrance. Peter is telling us not to forget what he has written in 2 Peter. And really, even in 1 Peter, but especially 2 Peter. He says, look, more of I endeavor that you may be after I'm dead to have these things always in remembrance. I don't want you to forget what I'm telling you because it's essential for your salvation. And remember, we talked about previously when Peter says, make sure, you know, to make your calling and election sure. In regard to what? In regard to those things that he just told you so that you wouldn't lose your salvation. You want the assurance of salvation? Then the assurance of knowing that your life is right with God is the growth process. Are you growing? Are you moving and advancing? That's the assurance. I know my life is right with God. I'm not what I used to be, but I know I'm not what I can be. But I'm moving forward. I'm advancing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I talked about before, the last thing that's mentioned in Peter's ladder, remember there's 8 rungs, the last thing is love, and love is God. God is love. So what's the whole point? Add to your faith, right? It's not once you have your faith, you always have your faith. You got to grow in grace. Add to it. Don't stop. Keep moving. You've been justified. Wonderful. But that's not over. You can't just end here. Is there sanctification? Growth. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until you reach the pinnacle of the embodiment of the character of God, which is love. By the way, just to make again reference, Acts the Apostles, page 534 and 535. Read that on this very issue. Very important. Very, very important. Verse 16. This now, pay attention because this is going to be a spillover into chapter 2. You're going to see what I mean when we get there. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, right? Now, these fables. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, 4, Titus 1, 14, cunningly devised fables, right? These cunningly devised fables, these are lies, these are heresies, these are fabrications made up by and Peter talks in chapter 2, of these false teachers. Now, please notice the subject matter. This is where we got to focus on. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right there. So, apparently what Peter is saying, he said, we haven't told you a fable. We didn't tell you any lies. We didn't follow any fables regarding the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would imply what? That there were those who were following cunningly devised fables regarding what? The second coming of Jesus Christ, the nature of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we saying here? What I'm telling you, dear friends, is that there were those in Peter's day, in Paul's day, teaching a false conception of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't understand it. You go to 2 Thessalonians. Go and read in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Read it. That day will not come unless what? There's a falling away first and then the man of sin be revealed. So it Paul's writings in Thessalonians clearly tells you that day will not come, meaning the second coming, until these things happen. And he was telling you there were those who were misunderstanding the whole nature of not only the state of the dead in relation to the second coming, but they didn't even understand the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. False, there were fables being taught in Peter and John and Paul's day. Now listen, if they were taught in Peter and Paul's day, how much more is it taught in our day? How many people are caught up in the false conception of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I was thinking about this for some time, actually. You know, in the history of the Christian church, I was going back doing some kind of research, a little bit of thinking about this based on my previous studies. For the first 18, almost 1900 years, not quite, but pretty close to it, fundamentally the entire Christian church embraced the concept of the biblical concept of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, no one for the first 18 and a half, almost 19 centuries, nobody taught the concept of the secret rapture. Nobody. No one even heard of it. That's a relatively modern term. That was created in the late 19th century and really took popularity until you have the turn of the 20th century with the Scofield Bible. So, you have a doctrine now that dominates the Christian church that is, it's not even 200 years old. It's 100 and something years old. And it's a relatively new theory. And the early church, especially the apostolic church, never taught such an idea. Peter didn't teach it. Paul didn't teach it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't teach it. None of these people taught these things. None of them. Let's go to Matthew 16 real quick. Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew 16, 27, 28. Matthew 16, 27, 28, speaking of the second coming of Jesus. He says this in verse 27. He says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say to thee, there shall be some here standing which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's why the latter part of that verse he says, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's saying, we didn't follow the cunningly devised fables regarding the nature of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. We were there. I saw it. Now, we're going to get into that a little bit later. That's just the transfiguration. And so I want to take just a moment of some of our time here. Actually, I want to go through, because I want to go through the study on the second coming to clarify some of the issues and the misconceptions that have been propagated in Christianity today. And sadly to say, as I say, there are those who simply just completely distorted over this. And so let me get out of this quickly. All right. Now, I'm not going to be able to read every single verse, everything, but let's go to Matthew 24. We're already in Matthew, so let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew, the 24th chapter. Now, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, Luke 21, at least part of it. You find these are parallel chapters dealing with the second coming of Jesus, last day events, and so forth. Okay? Now, I'm a believer that I think we are already in the beginning of the beginning of sorrows. I really believe that. I really believe. You know what? When you look over the horizon of this country and this society as a whole and look around the world, there's not really a lot of... You know what? You don't get the feeling that a better day is coming in this world. You know what I mean? We're going to have a great day. I don't get that feeling at all. It's almost as if, frankly, the way I feel, I think the handwriting's on the wall. I mean, maybe I'm pessimistic. I don't think so. But, you know, hey, this is the one time you don't mind being slightly wrong on this. You know what I mean? So if I'm wrong, hey, you'll hear me rejoice in one way. Remember what Servant Lord says, listen, dear friends, listen to me. She says, pray that God grant us more time. Not so you can, frivolously live your life, but that you can redeem the time. I'm going to tell you something. She wasn't kidding when she says when the crisis hits, she says there are going to be people who are going to beg and pray to God and have deep remorse for the times they squandered that they could have been and should have been studying and praying. So Matthew 24, Jesus pronounces judgment upon Jerusalem. Not one stone shall be left upon another. The disciples then are taken back. I can't believe what he just said. They think now it's the end of the world because they have a misconception of certain prophetic events. And they say this in verse 3, tell us when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, the first thing Jesus says is take heed that no man deceive you. He repeats and clarifies in verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying I'm Christ, and shall deceive many. So he elaborates, as I say, in verse 5, what he said in verse 4, which is an answer to verse 3. So he repeats that same thing in verse 11. He says this, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. So again, he expounds on that. He again continues in verse 24 by actually really kind of putting verses 5 and 11 together, 4, 5, and 11 together. He says this in verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. So now he's adding more, which is very fascinating because what does that imply? It implies that their lies aren't working. They need something more. In other words, look, they can't use the Word of God to defend their position. They know this. They know they can't use the Word of God to defend their position. So Satan has to resort to another option whereby he can now hoodwink these people in his deception. He says, so they shall show great signs and wonders. We're talking miraculous manifestations of satanic power, a supernatural power of devilish origin. And you don't think that's going to take people by surprise, you know, just sweep them under the rug? He says, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Meaning these great signs and wonders are going to be so overwhelming that if it were possible, even the elect, and the elect are the chosen of God, even those who, and what he really means when he says the elect aren't the superficial Christians. These are the born-again, God-fearing, holy people. These are the ones sealed. These are the ones heading towards the promised land. These are the ones who are not going to go astray. And he says, if it were possible, they would be led astray. What does that tell you? The nature of the depth of the deception. How powerful and overwhelming it's going to be. And meaning, if you're not anchored, if you're not anchored in the Word of God, if you don't know Jesus Christ from a personal relationship, and I mean by experience, not just head knowledge. You need to have that. I'm not knocking that. But you got to know God from experience. Reflect. Why do you think we're told in the Spirit of God, reflect on the things that God has done for you in the past? Why? It's a manifestation of who God is in relation to you. Cherish those memories. Repeat them in your mind. Why do you think she says it's important to give testimonies? What's the whole point? You're testifying of an experience you had with God. It's a manifestation of the revelation of who God is in your life. Cherish the memories. Because when push comes to shove, and you're all alone perhaps, and you're incarcerated, you're not going to have a Bible around, most likely. You're not going to be around anybody who's going to be friendly toward you, most likely. You may be all alone. You have nothing left but your thoughts of God and you in prayer. That's all you have. And if you forget the wonderful things that God has done for you throughout your life, you're making a big mistake. You see, you know what you're doing? When you forget the wonderful things that God has done for you, you know what you're doing? That's like a vessel filled with oil that has a leak in it. You're letting all that experience leak out. You're letting all that experience go. Plug the hole, make sure none of that oil leaks, and keep it alive. Now, in the parable of the 10 virgins, it's a wonderful thing to have those experiences, but you got to continue to have those experiences every day. And again, you don't have to do miraculous things. You don't have to go to miraculous places. You don't have to be a missionary, a pastor, an evangelist. You don't have to be going into prisons or this. Everyday experiences. God is doing something for you every single day. He's trying to reveal himself to you. Cherish those memories and grow and learn from them. He says, if it possible, the very elect would be taken away, would be deceived. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be talking about this a little later. Talks about Christ coming as a thief in the night. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, obviously, in 2 Peter. So, let me just make a reference to this because we are going to cover it later on in our series. But what does it mean when he says thief in the night? What does Peter mean? All right, go to verse 42. We're in Matthew 24. Let's go to 42. Look what he says, verse 42 to 44. 42 to 44. He says this. He says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch or what time the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, let me explain something to you about what this refers to. Not only does this refer to the second coming of Jesus, but this also refers to, more importantly, it refers to the close of human probation in your own life, meaning the day when God takes up your name in the investigative judgment. You don't know the day or the hour when God's going to call your name up in the judgment. That's why you need to be watching and praying every day. You don't know. Your name may be called up right now. I'm not saying it is. I'm just illustrating my point. My point is that, friends, at some point you've got to realize your name is going to be called up. God's not going to put you on notice. He already put you on notice. So watch and pray. Watch and pray. So what does it mean when he says a thief in the night? Right? He's not talking about Jesus coming back secretly. He's coming back unexpectedly to those who don't watch and pray. We need to watch and pray. We need to earnestly seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't allow the devil to steal your soul. Fight for those things that are essential, especially salvation. If the salvation is not worth fighting for, tell me what is. So we see last day deceptions. And again, I'm not going to get into that one. We'll go back a little bit. Here we're going to talk about the characteristics of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's four very important characteristics of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Four very critical. You just remember these four, you'll be all right regarding the second coming. Now again, this is the manner in which he comes. Okay? This is not all the issues tied up into it, but this is the manner, the nature in which he comes. Number one, it will be glorious. When Jesus returns, it will be a glorious event. Now again, these are all these verses, Matthew 16:27. Matthew 24:24-27. Lightning flashes from the east, even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I mean, how more glorious can that be? All right, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. He'll come in all his glory, and the angels. He says in Mark chapter 8, 38, Luke 9, 26, Titus 2, 13. All talk about the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be glorious. It will be a glorious manifestation of divine power. Jesus will come in his glory. And he says he comes in the glory of the angels. And he comes in the glory of his Father. Friends, it's called the brightness of his coming in 2 Thessalonians. The brightness of his coming. Matter of fact, let me go back real quick and double check that one out. I want to, because that just came to my mind. The brightness of his coming. Yes, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then that shall that wicked be revealed, Satan and the Antichrist, the Vatican, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. What's the brightness of his coming? That's his glory. It consumes the wicked. Now, not the righteous. Not the righteous. So it's going to be glorious. All right, now, number two, it will be audible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 7. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, ever to be with the Lord. Now look, this talking about audible. Will you be able to hear Jesus? We know it's going to be a glorious manifestation of the divine power of God with all the angels of God with him, the glory of the Father, the glory of Jesus. So that's clear in the Scriptures. But will we be able to hear it? Yes, that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16, 7, with the voice of the archangel. The archangel is another title given to Jesus, meaning what? The voice of authority. He has the voice of authority. Okay, the trump of God declaring the day of deliverance. Listen, it's going to be so powerful, so great, the dead in Christ will rise. They'll hear the voice of God when he calls them from the grave, because once he says, come forth from the grave, right? Once remember, his word has power. Instantaneously, they're raised from the dead. They hear the voice of God. Not beforehand. In other words, not while they're in the grave, they hear the voice of God. You know, as if implying that they have, that the dead are conscious. The dead are unconscious, meaning they have no consciousness of anything that takes place in this world and what's going on. It's because they're in a state like that, asleep. So when Christ calls them forth, they will hear and see the glory of God. And then Psalm 50, verses 1 to 3, says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. He will not keep silent. God is going to come and we will hear him. It will be audible. What about visible? We'll be able to see it. And how many will see it? And Matthew 24:30. Again, what Matthew 24:30? What is he talking about there? What is he saying in Matthew 24? Let's go over there real quick. Matthew 24:30. He's talking about lightning flashing. Watch this. Matthew 24:30. Well, he says that a little bit earlier on in verse 27. Yes, verse 27. As lightning cometh out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Right? So that's going to be a glorious, not only in terms of glorious, but also visible. You're going to see this thing. But look with verse 30. He says this. In verse 30, he says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall, notice, please listen to the language, all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they, all the tribes of the earth, shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we know he's going to come, and we're going to be able to see him come in glory. And Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him. Now, I've heard people suggest, and this is, again, you get these naysayers. Oh, how is this even possible? Everybody's going to see Jesus at the same time. It's impossible to be based on the earth and all the rest, and because it's a globe, and they've got the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere. Look, I don't care about the physiology of how God is going to actually accomplish this. That's his problem, not mine. And I don't really care if you look, I do care in one sense. Look, if you don't believe it, that's your problem. That's a you problem. That's not a God problem. That's not a me problem. That's a you problem. And it's not a Bible problem. God isn't arguing over this issue. You are. Not me. You are. I'm not arguing. God's not arguing. God's simply stating the facts. All I'm doing is reading the facts that God has stated. If you don't believe it, that's on you. All right? So please, do me a favor. Please don't waste my time with frivolous, nonsensical arguments. God says, every eye shall see him. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn when they see him coming. They will mourn. You know why? Because they lost the opportunity and it's too late. People today think Trump and all and the Democrats, whoever they, I think they're the saviors. And oh, they're going to save us. We're going to go back to great days. I hope and pray to the good Lord that the Father in heaven gives us more time. I do. I pray. And I hope and pray to the good Lord you're praying that prayer. However, though, in the final analysis, wake up to the reality. Nobody in this earth is your Savior. Only one is your Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you haven't figured that out by now, I think you better wake up real quick before it's too late. This has nothing to do with whether you're a Republican or Democrat. It has to do whether or not you've made Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior and King of your life. It's just that simple. So it's going to be visible. What about, is it literal? Look at this in Acts. I love this. This is such a clear passage. How is it that we could possibly miss the signs of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't get it. It's plain as day. It's in the Word of God. Why aren't we paying attention to what we're reading? Verse 9, and then this is the ascension of Jesus. And when he had spoken these things, referring to Christ, while they, the disciples, beheld, he, meaning Christ, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now that cloud is very interesting. That's a cloud of angels. That is a cloud of angels escorting him up to heaven. A cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which tells you now who they are, right? They're not real men. They're angels who appear to be as men. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. Underscore that. This same Jesus, which was taken up to you from heaven, taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So the same way they saw him going up is the same way he's coming down. How? Literally. Not metaphysically, not spiritually. Literally. He's coming back. This same Jesus is coming back. So, glorious, audible, visible, literal, the four characteristics dealing with the manner in which Jesus will return. There is no such thing as a secret rapture. That is a fallacy created by Satan to deceive, if possible, the very elect. But those who study their Bibles, those who love God, understand these things, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so this is something very, very important. We need to know and understand. Let me get out of this now. Let me just back out of this real quickly and close out with our lesson. So he says, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of the glory of God. Now, when did they see the glory of God? Now, by the way, this is a very fascinating concept, because what is Peter in essence saying? He's talking about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the second coming. Then he says, you know what? We made known unto you. That's Peter, James, and John. You'll see that in a second. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw the glory of God. Now, how could he see the glory of God before the second coming of Jesus Christ? Now, what's fascinating here, he's going to talk about the transfiguration. Now, why is this so critical? Because this story that he's going to tell you, and he just testified, is a type, please listen, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now catch this. Everything that I just shared with you, there's four attributes, the glory of God, It's visible. It's audible, right? It's literal, right? All those four attributes are in that story, right? So he says, we're eyewitnesses. So did they see it? Did they see it? Mm-hmm. Yes, they saw it. So it's so every eye. They saw it. He says, eyewitnesses of his what? Majesty. So they saw the glory of God. Did they see the glory of God? That's what he just said. So it's glorious. There's number two. Right? He says this, verse 7, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a, notice, a voice. Is it audible? Is it audible? Yes. Such a voice from him to this excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 7, 17, 5. So they heard the voice, this voice which came from heaven. We heard, he says. We heard it. When we were with him in the Holy Mount, and this is the story referring to the transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, 1 to 9, Mark 9, 1 to 10, and Luke 9, 27 to 36. Right? Now, let me stop right here. So all four attributes, glorious, he says it's there. So it was, they heard it, they saw it, and it was literal. Because he says to Jesus while he's talking to Moses and Elijah, right? Because those two appeared, remember? Remember the story? Moses and Elijah appeared. He said, should we build temples, you know, or altars, or sacrifice, you know, to them? And he's talking to them. So this was a literal event they were eyewitnesses of. So all four attributes are manifested in this story. This is a type of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, who does Moses and Elijah represent? Right? Because it's a representation of the second coming of Jesus. Then who do Moses and Elijah represent? Moses represents those dead in Christ. Remember, God would not allow Moses to cross over into the promised land. He would not allow Moses to cross over into the promised land because of the sin that he had committed just prior to, actually. And so he said, no, can't let you cross over. And he said, what happened? So what did God do? Moses died, and what happened? Satan tried to prevent Jesus from taking the body, but Jesus took, resurrected Moses and took him to heaven. So Moses represents all who die in Christ will be raised up to see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory. Okay? The second coming of Jesus. So they're the righteous dead. That's who Moses represents. What about Elijah? Who does he represent? Well, remember Elijah's life? What happened to Elijah? He was taken up in a chariot of fire. Remember that? In a whirlwind of fire. He was taken up into heaven. He never tasted death. What does he represent? He represents those who will never taste death, who have been born in this world, lived in this world, and never taste death. They go straight into heaven in the glorious kingdom, and the chariot of fire there representing the glory of God and all that the angels, the glorious ushering in of the saints into the glorious heaven. Imagine that, man. Imagine being born in this world, living in this world, never knowing what death is like, and being ushered into the kingdom of heaven. So here you have a magnificent illustration of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter actually is telling you it's a type of the second coming of Christ. Now watch this. Verse 19, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Stop right there. How can you be more sure, more confident in something that you were actually experiencing? He could see it. He could hear it. He could touch it. He knew, you know what I'm saying? It was unbelievable. Now, all the things I mentioned, those four things, glorious, it being audible, it was literal, and audible. What else? I can't, now got me all confused. See, that's what happens when you don't always listen to your teacher. But you have those four attributes, okay? You have those four attributes. It's glorious, it's visible, it's audible, and it's literal, okay? Those four. So when you have those four things, what is he dealing with? Because he says we have something more sure than that, which is mind-blowing because you're thinking, man, this is insane. He's talking about his senses. I heard it, I saw it, right? I felt it, that kind of thing. So he's talking about his senses. There's something more sure than your senses. And what is Peter telling you? You can't trust your senses, especially in these last days. What is more sure than your senses? You know what it is? Right here. The Word of God. This is more sure. Why? Why is that? Because the Word of God doesn't change. The Word of God is not dependent on your senses, your emotions. The Word of God doesn't change. Your senses can sometimes deceive you. They can sometimes mislead you. If Satan is going to bring about miraculous manifestations of satanic power through the supernatural exercising of his power to this world, do you not think that's going to captivate people in their senses? Of course it is. And what do you got to do as a Christian? I got to ignore what I'm seeing. I've got to ignore what I'm hearing. I've got to ignore what I'm listening to. Except I've got to stick to the Word. The Word of God says this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And here you have Satan saying, no. Sunday's the day. And all the world's going to wonder after the beast, except for a remnant who say, nope, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But here's, and they're going to, remember, it's in the scriptures. Satan will come as an angel of light. We're told that he will appear as Jesus Christ. We're told that's what he's going to do. And not just him, demons will personate the disciples. And you can better believe Paul is going to be there. And I'm going to tell you why that a demon is going to personate Paul. Is because Paul is the number one writer over the issue of the Sunday Sabbath issue. He's the number one writer. So what are you going to do? The world is seeing, they're hearing, they're watching all these miracles and manifestations of divine power from Satan. And what are God's people doing? Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. You have to turn away from your senses and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to His Word. Because that's the only thing that is stable. It never changes. It never lies. It doesn't shift and move and modify based on a consensus. This is not a book of consensus. It's a book of facts. It states reality. It doesn't deal with the guesswork. It deals with facts. This is truth. And you got to cultivate that habit. So he says, we have a more sure word. More sure word than my own experience is this, the word of God, the word of prophecy. Wherein do you do well that you take heed? Where it'd be wise for you to listen to what the word of God says. As unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rising, until the day of deliverance. Hold on to the word of God until the day of deliverance has come. Don't let go. Persevere. Hold on to the promises. Now unto him is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before his throne. Listen, say, and keep those promises. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fears and delivers them. And Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, and so forth. Keep those promises going in your mind. Read them over and over. Oh, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. Right? Keep those in your mind. And they will deliver you out of your hour of darkness. He told you this. He says, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, the day star rising up. Meaning what? The day of deliverance. You're taken out of it. You come out and now the light shines forth. It breaks out. It's holding on to the promises of God. It's holding on to the Word of God, not your senses. He says, knowing this first thing you should be aware of, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. And by the way, when he says no prophecy of the Scripture, it's not just prophecy. It's no, and what he really means is no prophecy or no prophesying of the Scripture. Meaning, he's talking about the Scripture in general. He's not just talking about prophecy. He's saying, knowing this first, that no prophesying of the Scripture, meaning no prophesying is of any private. No, it's not a matter of my opinion. It's a matter of stating the facts regarding the nature of what God says. A good preacher doesn't tell you what they think. You state the facts as God sees them, as God tells you. So no prophecy or no prophesying or no interpretation of the Scriptures, any private interpretation. I don't care what your opinion is. What do you think? What do you think? I hear this. What do you think? Well, how about what's your opinion? What do you care? What you should ask is, listen, brother, sister, what has God revealed to you? Has the Lord spoken to you regarding these things? What has the Lord shown you? What does God say? Verse 21, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man. And in the, meaning what? Not just prophecy, but the prophesying of the word of the Lord. Did not come by the will of man. Now, pay close attention. Holy men of God spake. At this point, he's dealing with the nature of inspiration regarding the word of God. He says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now look, holy men of God, the Lord used holy men. Holy men. Now this is very interesting. Every person that wrote the Bible was not a perfect man. They at some point in time had fallen short of God's glory. For all have sinned and come short of God's glory, we're told. But they were holy men, meaning they repented and come to their senses and asked God to forgive them. To be holy doesn't mean that you were perfect in your life. It means at some point we all sinned, that we all fell short. But even though we may have all sinned, it doesn't mean we can't be holy. Because holiness is of the Lord. And as long as you walk with God, you can walk in holiness. Remember, we talked about this early on in Peter. Remember what he told you? You will not stumble or fall. He says, if you do these things, you won't fall. Right? You won't fall from what? From your calling and your election. That's what he's talking about. So he says, holy men of God spake. Now notice, this is the verbalizing of the word of God. Holy men of God spoke. They spoke, meaning they wrote it down. Right? Listen. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me. How has this happened? The nature of inspiration. This is a great question regarding how things are inspired. In other words, people look at the Bible and say, well, it's really not. It's a man-made book. It's a man, because man wrote the book. To which I say, well, holy men of God participated, but they are not the author. They're the means by which God has chosen to write the Bible. Let me explain to you. Look, I want to show you something. All right, please listen to me. I'm going to show you this. It says, for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, meaning what? They are, it's through holy men of God, through the holy men of God, by the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit is the source by which these men spoke holy things. It was through them, but by the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit produced it. They were nothing more than vehicles. Through them. It wasn't by men. When people say, well, the Bible was written by men, I said, no, it was written by the Holy Spirit. But through the Holy Spirit, by a holy men of God. Holy men of God are the means by which the Holy Spirit, the author, chose to move and inspire these men accordingly. So remember, it's by the Holy Spirit, through holy men. Not by holy men. They didn't do it. The Holy Spirit did it. That's why the Holy Spirit is the author, not men. Now, the nature of inspiration, at least in this regard, we need to understand. Because the nature of inspiration is such, when you have a human and divine combination, where God is working through men by the Holy Spirit to bring about a divine revelation of His Word, the infallible Word of God. Man cannot produce infallibility, but the Holy Spirit can, because He is the third member of the Godhead. So, what did God do? He took human beings who, in this, as we say in the Bible, who were holy, who had not holy in themselves, holy because of God. And God chose these men. And through these men, they became the vehicle by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God worked with them, and through them, they came forth and spoke forth the Word of God. Now, what's interesting, you have, as I say, the combination of the human and divine, where God left men to write as human beings in the sense that they were the chosen vessels God used. Look, you ever go through the Bible and notice that when you have certain authors, the style of the writing changes, the expressions change from one book to the next. Or one from one author to the next, or one writer to the next. Why? Because they're writing in what they understand and what they know. For example, if you go to the book of Amos, why does Amos deal so much with fruit and animals and harvesting orchards and the outdoorsman. Why? Because he was a herdsman. He was an outdoorsman. He was a farmer. So he wrote in the language that he understood. But all the while, notice, he's being moved by the Holy Spirit. Meaning what? The whole time he's writing in an understanding that he can relate to, but under the constant control of the Holy Spirit, the human and divine working. He's not writing whatever he wants to write. He's not writing whatever he feels he wants to write. He's writing under the constant control of the Holy Spirit, but writing in a language that is understandable to him, at least in terms of expressing things. You go to Peter. Look at Peter's writings. Now, you can tell Peter is not a highly educated man. Peter is a matter of fact. This is the way it is. I'm not saying Peter was dumb. I'm not saying that at all. But you can tell this when you read Peter and then you go to Paul, two different writers. Paul is an intellectual. Look at the way he writes. Peter even admits that there are things so hard for Peter that he can't even understand Paul's writings. It makes it hard for him, at least, to understand. Not impossible. And so, what do you have? You have a cooperation. Look at the Gospel of Luke. Look at the Gospel. If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are four individuals, and you look at Luke. Luke, when he wrote of the life of Jesus, focused so much on the physical healings of Jesus. And not just the physical healings, but pay attention to how he describes the maladies and the healing of Jesus. Notice how he deals with these things. Peter or Luke is very descriptive. Why? Why is he so descriptive? Because he's a physician. He notices these things. He's going to write a historical account on a particular event of Jesus very differently than Matthew, very different than Mark and John. So the Holy Spirit isn't forcing them to write everything like dictation. What was that, Holy Spirit? That okay, what else is there? Yeah, there's a cooperation. But always, always, these men are under the control, constant control of the Holy Spirit. They're not writing whatever they want, but they're expressing themselves in what they understand and know under the moving of the Holy Spirit. So always, it's always being guided by God. So, look, I'm going to leave it here. I'm going to tell you something, friends. We have an infallible Bible. Why is this Bible infallible? Why? Not because man wrote it. Man was nothing more than a means. Remember, it was through holy men. But by whom? Who is the true author? He says right here, by the Holy Spirit. It was by the Holy Spirit. He is the very mechanism by which it was accomplished. But it was done through holy men. So, don't ever forget that. By the way, same thing happened in the pen of inspiration with the spirit of prophecy. Inspiration is inspiration. There's no degrees of inspiration. Don't you ever forget that. All right, look, I'm going to close right here. I'm going to leave it out. Next week we'll pick up on chapter 2, all right? And we'll actually dovetail because he's talking about cunningly devised fables, lies. And then chapter 2 is going to deal with false teachers. And what do you think the subject's going to be over? Guess what? Second coming. So we'll talk about that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please bless us now. And we thank you for the clarity of your word. Now move on our hearts and forgive us of our sins. And once more, dear Lord, help us to remember your loving kindness. Please watch over each and every one and forgive us once more, dear Lord. We pray that you would please bless our time. And most importantly, especially on this Sabbath day, help us to remember to keep it holy. We can't do this without you, so we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask that you come and take our hearts. And dear Lord, please fulfill your promises to us, because we have nothing else to lean on. We have nothing else to look forward to. And we only look to your promises, Lord, and we know that you said you will not lie, that your word will come to pass. So thank you. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.